To Romans 8, as we continue in this series entitled The Richness of the Christian Faith, and we're looking this evening at a further aspect of that richness, as it is said before us in Romans 8 verse 1, under this particular heading, No Condemnation. No Condemnation. How should Christians think of themselves? What should Christians think of themselves? To those of you who are Christians, how do you see yourself? Now, it is true that we should always think and talk in terms of chapters 1 to 7 of Romans, of sin and judgment and condemnation. That is a given, because the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, speaks of these very subjects. He's writing to the church and he's explaining to them about these issues. But that is not all. We are to also think and talk in the language of Romans 8, and specifically in this sense, no condemnation. And that is a truth that is presented to us twice in this chapter. We shall, in fact, look at it twice this evening. However, we shall concentrate in verses 1 to 4, where here he is setting out for us some aspects of how the Christian should view themselves and how they should think and talk about themselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us note, first of all, a categorical statement in verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. The apostle, as we know, with this word therefore, is reminding us that he is in fact drawing a conclusion from what he has been saying. And commentators, as they usually do, they like to argue with each other over where we are to look for in order to see this conclusion. Which part of chapters 1 to 7 is he referring to? Well, one commentator insists we need to go all the way back to chapter 5, and specifically the last few verses, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Another commentator, of course, says, no, if we're thinking of no condemnation as referring to the guilt of sin, we must go even further back, and we must in fact start in chapter 3 and then work our way home. No, says another commentator, we must, if we're thinking in terms of no condemnation in relation to the power of sin, then we must stick to chapter 6 and chapter 7, which is probably correct, since elsewhere when Paul says therefore, he is simply referring to what he has immediately just said, as opposed to something many chapters back. Paul then is simply stating that in light of justification, in light of the Christian status and position, in light of all that has happened to him, the Christian ceases to be condemned ever again. In other words, he is reminding us, here is a way of salvation in which those who possess it shall never, ever be condemned again. Surely that is a glorious statement that we have before us. To come from a state of condemnation as sinners into a state and position as Christians where we are never, ever going to be condemned again is truly astonishing, amazing, and marvelous, and should actually excite us. And indeed it should do something else to us. it should lead us to inquire and to ask, well, how was this brought about? How could it be that we shall never, ever be condemned again? By what means has this been accomplished to ensure that the Christian shall never, ever be condemned? Indeed, it perhaps should lead us even further, and that is into a position of humility, and to simply, as it were, say, well, I really must pause and just grasp the magnitude even of the very language of the statement. There is therefore now no condemnation. Which brings us neatly to the second point, an emphatic foundation. Having said to us, there is therefore now no condemnation, it raises the question, to whom does this apply? We need to know the answer to that question. We need to know, for whom is this true? Because, after all, we are all condemned. Wasn't that the point in Romans 3? The whole world is guilty. And he has set out one proof after another to demonstrate we are all guilty. And yet here in chapter 8 he is saying that there are those for whom it shall be true, is true, absolutely true, over which we must be absolutely convinced and be cheered by it, no condemnation. Well, the answer proceeds, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Here, in fact, is a description or a definition of what a Christian is. They have, in some supernatural, mysterious sense, been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this union with Christ is foundational to all spiritual blessings. How can a sinner who is condemned already, over whom the wrath of God hangs, and at any moment, as sinners, God may in justice cast them into eternal damnation, and yet something amazing has happened, no longer under the wrath of God, no longer condemned. It is, of course, by faith that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and from that union with him, we partake of all spiritual blessings. As the larger catechism puts it, this communion in grace, and in that communion in grace, we receive justification, adoption, and sanctification, and all the several blessings that flow from this. For the benefit of the younger ones in our meeting, there are a couple of illustrations in Scripture that help to understand this union with Christ, this belonging to Jesus Christ, and just how amazing and astonishing it is. In John 15, the Savior says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 5, he then says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him. So he's using this illustration to show us something of this union with Christ, the vine and the branches. So believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are like those branches that are joined to the stem. Another illustration that is used by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 12 is, of course, that of the head and the body. Well, we just don't consist of a head. There is a head and there's a body attached to it. So the apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." So we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that union with Christ, we enjoy all heavenly and spiritual blessings. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us." So here the Father is doing something wonderful to us through Jesus Christ, to whom we belong. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are big words that all believers should really be familiar with. And younger believers, younger in age, should be brought to hear these great things. That the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us all these treasures: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, everything that we need for life and for eternity resides in Jesus Christ. It comes through Jesus Christ. That is the Father's plan. That's what the Father has done. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Being joined to Jesus Christ, belonging to Jesus Christ. What is indicated by this? We are entirely new people. So the Apostle Paul often says, "Ye were, but now." Speaking of a radical change, a radical transformation. In other words, there were things in our old life as sinners that we loved and things that we hated. But because of being joined to Jesus Christ, those things that were sinful which we loved, we now hate. Those things that we once loved which were sinful, we don't love them anymore. No, our affections have been changed. Our very mind and thinking has been changed. Our will has been changed. So when once we were stubborn and rebellious, now we are submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul says to us, "There is therefore now no condemnation," it is a possession that belongs exclusively to only one kind of people, to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you're outside Jesus Christ, this is something you do not presently possess. You are condemned. You are under condemnation. But when you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is then as a believer that we can say there is no condemnation. But then thirdly, a specific description. a specific description. We know, as it were, what a Christian is. They are in Christ Jesus. But how do you know a Christian? How do you know a Christian? If I was to give each of you a pen and a piece of paper and were to ask you, write out how you know a Christian, I wonder what your answer would be. Maybe that's an exercise for the younger ones during the week to write out what they think a Christian is like, how they would know a Christian. Well, Paul here tells us how we are to know a Christian. He adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This word walk, very important little word, it refers to the whole course and tenor of a person's life, everything that makes up that life. The mind, the affections, the will, those things that they aspire to, their aspirations, their goals, everything that they want in life and things that they aim at, the things that they love and hate, the things that they follow and hanker after, everything about them. There's a walk. We're all on a journey. We're all walking a path. Now, of course, there is a great division. A division that runs through all humanity. There are those who walk after the flesh. There are those who walk after the Spirit. Or as it is put differently, but means the same thing. There are those who are on the broad road, and there are those who are on the narrow road. We're all on a journey. Where is that journey leading us to? The key thing about those who are in Christ, they walk after the Spirit. In other words, they are directed and governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling operations of the Holy Spirit. They walk after the Spirit. They are in complete submission to the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Not only has their life been transformed from flesh to spirit, they have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, quickened and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and now they are led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, he does exclusively by his word, which is why the believer needs the word of God. We need to hear it. We need to read it. We need to study it in order that we will become more instructed and more submissive to the whole work of God. So how do you know a Christian? Well, we can examine and observe the life of the one who professes to be a Christian. And this is where perhaps we may start to get a little nervous. Supposing someone was to challenge us and say, well, you say you're a Christian. Well, I want to spend a week with you. I want to walk beside you. I want to listen to your conversation, to the words that you speak. I want to watch you closely. I want to go with you where you go. I want to sit with you to look at what you look at and watch and listen to what you listen to. I want to observe you. Would that make us nervous? Would we be uncomfortable? Would we be sure that there are such distinctives about us that that companion would go off after a week and say, I have spent a week with a disciple
of Jesus Christ. I have observed their walk. And they walk circumspectly and diligently. They walk indeed after the Spirit. They are governed by spiritual things. This is how we know who the Christians are. And it is for such who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is for such who are in Christ Jesus that such people can say in life, there is therefore now no condemnation. But all this raises yet again the question I hinted at earlier. How could all this be brought about? Which brings me to the fourth point, a staggering explanation. Verses 2, 3, and 4. Paul begins verse 2, 4. In other words, he's going to give us the reason why there is no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that reason quite simply is what God did. That's the staggering explanation. But he didn't just say that. He spells it out for us. It's what God did specifically through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins with a negative. He says in verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Well, what was it the law could not do? In verse 4, it could not give us righteousness. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And the reason why, he tells us, is because of us, the weakness of the flesh, in that it was weak through the flesh. Here's where the problem was. The problem is not in the law. The problem is in us. The weakness of the flesh. As he reminds us in verse 3, it's sinful flesh. And for sin, we are the ones with a problem. It's because of sin that we're under condemnation. But something has happened that has transformed the entire situation so that those who were formerly condemned, who were in sin, who were without righteousness, can now say, no condemnation. Given this major obstacle of sin, it is here that God steps in. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. There are five statements here, and we'll just draw attention to them one after the other. First, God sends his Son. God took the initiative. Here is this helpless sinner. They are condemned by the law of God. The law demands of them righteousness, but that sinner doesn't have it. They are under condemnation. What can be done by the sinner? Nothing. God takes the initiative. God sends his own Son. Second, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here we are drawn to the great subject of the incarnation. How Jesus Christ came into the world. He came and took human flesh. He identified, as it were, himself with man. And third, and for sin. Here we are drawn to the whole subject of a sacrifice for sin. of the cross of Jesus Christ. Fourth, condemn sin in the flesh. As Peter puts it, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Savior overcame sin. He conquered sin. And then the fifth, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So in these five simple statements, one after the other, we are confronted with the whole plan of salvation, of what the Father did, of what the Son did, and of what the Spirit did. The Father planning our salvation. The Son who wrought our salvation, who purchased our salvation, and the Spirit applying that salvation to us. Is this not a staggering explanation? It tells us once and for all, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to God. That God is the author and the bestower of this salvation. That we have contributed nothing to this salvation. So here then is why there is no condemnation. Belonging to Jesus Christ isn't just a glorious truth, and it is. But belonging to Jesus Christ means that this whole plan of salvation with all its benefits become ours. That's the richness of the Christian faith. Here lies the believer's confidence, expectation, and hope. Here is the believer's, shall we say, positive outlook on life itself, whatever may happen to us physically. Of this we are certain. Not only are we kept by our Father in heaven, but we have an absolute guarantee. We shall never face the wrath of God. No condemnation. Friends, there is nothing like this in all the world. Here we are brought face to face with what God has done in this world. It is truly staggering and glorious. Well, with those things said, let's come to application. First of all, the glory of the Christian is to possess this great salvation. And isn't this what the Christian boasts of? Do we not glory in the cross? Do we not boast of Jesus Christ? Perhaps this is the weakness of modern Christianity. We do not glory in the cross. We do not glory in what God has done. We do not boast enough of this great salvation, of the richness of the Christian faith. And isn't this, in fact, what marks the difference between the genuine Christian and the spurious Christian? It certainly marks the difference between the true believer and the unconverted. And those who are unconverted but have made a profession of faith and are pretending to be Christians, they don't glory in these things. To the unbeliever, these things mean nothing, but to the Christian, they mean everything. So here is a simple mark by which to know whether we are Christians or not. And you know, often we are troubled by this. Am I his or am I not? Well, let me ask you this evening, what do you think of all this? What do you think of all this? as you have heard the words of the Apostle Paul, saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and so on. And he tells us how this can be. What has been your reaction to all this? Have you responded by saying, I find all this dull and boring, of no interest to me? Oh, I would tremble, I would worry about such a reaction. But are you staggered by it all? Do you see it and appreciate just how staggering it really is? God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is staggering. Is it staggering for you? Secondly, the absolute basis of our assurance. Let me put it to you this way. Everything has been done to secure the salvation of God's people. And it is this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who did all this. In other words, Paul is saying to his friends, the assurance of our salvation lies not within ourselves. It is not subjective, but entirely objective, outside of ourselves. That's the assurance of our salvation. That's where we must look to. If we look within, well, you know, yesterday we felt good as Christians, perhaps. We could perhaps say, oh, I feel like a Christian. But maybe today you might say, well, I don't feel like a Christian today. And tomorrow we might feel the same way. I don't feel like a Christian tomorrow. We might feel like that for a long period of time. Does that mean we are not Christians? Of course not. Whatever our feelings may be, the whole basis of our salvation and the assurance that we may draw from it is entirely objective. We must look at this plan. We must look at the fulfillment of this plan. And we must look at the means by which we have a saving interest in it. We must start in eternity. God in eternity decreed the way of salvation. That whole covenant of redemption. And then we come into this world which God has made, and we are brought to the birth of Jesus Christ. Immediately we're reminded of all the prophecies of the Old Testament pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and how all those prophecies were fulfilled. Friends, by the time we've gone through all of that, we have forgotten entirely about ourselves, and we have simply gazed upon the wonder and the marvel and the richness of what God has done. And we simply bow in humble submission to it all. And the more we study this plan, and the more that we examine it, the more we are brought inevitably to say with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why, we would say, those who belong to Jesus Christ shall never be condemned again. You know what our problem is? Our besetting problem is this wretched subjectivism that we're all subjected to constantly. Well, I trust this is a helpful answer. Study these verses. Come again to look simply at the whole way of salvation. Be filled with amazement. To use the words of Calvin, to be allured by it all. Dazzled. Thrilled by it all. We must say, thirdly, in light of all of these verses, works cannot saved. Paul makes 2 points here in these verses, doesn't he? He speaks of the righteousness of the law on the one hand, and of the weakness of the flesh on the other hand. And when he puts the two together side by side, he tells us, in essence, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot, by our own efforts, acquire that righteousness of the law. We cannot, because we're sinners, because of sin. You see, sin spoils everything. Sin breaks and corrupts every command, and so the law condemns us. Salvation cannot be by works. This is the lie, not only of Romanism, but of Islam and Hinduism, of all the religions of the world. The great lie is your works will be sufficient, your works will be enough. Our works will never be enough. But there is one whose works were enough. He tells us, God's own Son. His work was enough. What a glorious Savior. Absolutely, perfectly, holy, sinless, undefiled, spotless, even though he identified himself as sinners. His work was enough. He delivered us from sin and condemnation and wrath. He frees us from sin and condemnation, and he gives us a righteousness by which we can stand before God. You see, it wasn't enough to simply free us from condemnation. Doing, as it were, the negative would simply have left us in a neutral position. God could not be moved to accept us. No, the Savior must do the other half as well. We are accepted in the blood. He gives us a righteousness to make us acceptable unto God. Without these two things, we have no salvation. So we need forgiveness. We also need righteousness. Fourthly and finally, the proof of all of this. What is the proof? He says there in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the righteousness of God is to be actually evidenced in the believer's life, in the way we live as God's people, which is why he adds this part, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Positive, holy living. How do you know a Christian? Back to that question, aren't we? How do you know a Christian? Here's how you know a Christian. The question I leave with you this evening is this. Is this your walk? Is this your walk? Walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Is there that distinctiveness about you that says, here is one who possesses the righteousness of the law? See how they walk. See how they live. And is it not the case that when we look at a true Christian, they are a delight and a wonder and a marvel? They are those who bear evidence, Jesus Christ is mine. There is that statement in John 17, which I suppose I might say haunts constantly. I am glorified in them. Is that true of us? the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, I trust that every single one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, leaves this meeting saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. Amen.